chapter, chapter 13. Last week we were studying verse 9. There's a lot packed in that verse where he said, "Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein." And as we noted in the latter part of that verse 9, he's making a distinction there between what is in the New Testament, available in the New Testament, as opposed to the Old Testament law. And then as a specific example of, as we know and looked at many scriptures that teach that no one was made righteous or made perfect by the works of the Old Testament law. The example that he uses here in verse 9 is the laws concerning what they could eat or not eat, those food laws. And he says they did not profit the ones who were occupied therein. Well, there was the lack of profit in terms of making them to be righteous and perfecting them. That was a work God had to do, and it required faith on the part of those who lived under the Old Testament, and it required their obedience to God's law. But there were many things that God required, such as faith and repentance, things that were necessary for one to be righteous before God and for God to work in them to make them righteous and perfect them. But those things many of those things were not part of the Old Testament law itself. So there was no way to be righteous, to be perfected by the works of the Old Testament law itself. God could do that, but it involved things that were, and for those like David, who understood that the sacrifices of God were things that were beyond what was within the law of Moses itself. And he's really making that point here in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 9. And as we noted, it was a point that he made very strongly, especially in chapter 7, with the contrast there between Christ's high priesthood after the order of Melchizedek and what is available through him, as opposed to and in contrast to the Old Testament law and the Levitical priesthood. So this is the same point being made here. He's using as the example here those laws they had concerning the food, which did not profit them. And so then he's going to use that context that he's established there in verse 9. And so those divers and strange doctrines, which we noted, I mean, anything that's different than what the Lord teaches in his word, and any words that are not the Lord's are words that we must not listen to, and we should not be carried about by them. Or any such teachings, anything that's foreign to what God has said in his word. That's true in general, but again, he's making a specific application here to teachings about the Old Testament law, and that was a doctrine that was brought into the church by leaders of the Jews who were converted to Christ, that then taught and tried to bind the law of Moses on the Gentiles who were converted to Christ. And that was a false doctrine. And so that is all involved in this context here in Hebrews 13, 9. And we continue in verse 10, where he says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle." So there is a we and a they that are clearly being brought out and discussed in verse 10 that we are now looking at. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. So there's an altar that we, and the we is obviously reference to those who are in Christ. So there's this altar that pertains to what is in the New Testament, not that physical altar that was in the physical tabernacle and temple that he's making reference to in the latter half of verse 10, when he brings up the ones who are referred to as they, that were serving the tabernacle, and that's obviously the physical one, the Jewish tabernacle and temple. So those that are in Christ, we have an altar whereof these ones who were Jews and not Christians have no right to eat, which is interesting, and that's an interesting twist on where in the under the law of Moses, of course, it was the Gentiles who were excluded and were aliens from those covenants of promise. But in the New Testament, well, it's available to all, as we know, but those who were Jews who rejected Christ and would not submit to him and continued to serve and follow that Old Testament law and did not follow Christ, they would not then have access to this spiritual tabernacle and altar that he's referring to here, that is in the Lord, and they would have no right to eat of it. So those would be shocking words to Jewish ears, to think here were they that would exclude Gentiles, and now here's an altar that Gentiles could eat from and they couldn't, which is what he's speaking about there. And that's the case with anyone who rejects Christ. And so, of course, that's not only physical Jews that reject Christ that would not have access to that altar and have no right to eat of it, but anyone who rejects Christ is not going to be able to have access to these blessings that are in Christ and would not have right to eat of his altar. So verse 10, we have an altar. And that word altar there is a word that is the general word for altar. It means literally a place of sacrifice. The Strong's word number there is 2379 in the Greek New Testament, Strong's numbers. A word that means a place of sacrifice. It comes from the word that means sacrifice. Thusiasterion is the, it's a long word in Greek, is that particular word, but thusia is the Greek word for sacrifice. So it's a place of sacrifice. So an altar was the place where they made their sacrifices. That's what this word means. It actually translated by the Holy Spirit from the Old Testament word that means an altar. And there's a common word in the Old Testament for altar, but there's several times where in the Hebrew scriptures in the Old Testament, the word altar is used, and that's quoted in the New Testament where he uses this this Greek word here that's in Hebrews 13:10. For that translation. So we have a divine translation from the Hebrew to the Greek of these words. So there's a common word for altar in both, just like we have a common word in English for it. But just as an example, in Romans 11:3, when he speaks of Elijah and quotes Elijah when he was spoke about, well, it was about Ahab and Jezebel and their followers who broke down, they tore down God's, Jehovah's altars. And that's a quotation from 1 Kings 19 and verse 14. Also James 2:21, when he speaks about Abraham, who was justified by works when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar. Well, that's a quotation from the Old Testament, from Genesis chapter 22. So that's a place where he is using that word altar that's translated into the New Testament there in James 2:21. So we have a couple of places like that where those words are, where we find the Old Testament word, New Testament word translated divinely. So it's a common word for altar. And so that word that was used for typically for the altar that was in the physical tabernacle, that physical altar, that place of sacrifice under the Old Testament law, well, they had that. The Jews had that. But we, as we've seen in the book of Hebrews, that those things were shadows of what is available in Christ. Well, the place of sacrifice, well, who is the sacrifice? All those Old Testament sacrifices were shadows of the sacrifice that we've seen in the book of Hebrews, that Christ made of himself. He is that one. So he is that Passover lamb, and that we've been redeemed by his blood. It's not like the blood of those bulls and goats. So he's a sacrifice and shed his own blood to make it possible for us to have our conscience purged from dead works to serve the living God, so that we can be made perfect by following him. And that's unlike what was available by the Old Testament law. That's been a very big point in the book of Hebrews. And so we see throughout this last chapter, touching on many of these points that have been made, really in much like a summary of many of the points that we've seen throughout our study of the book thus far. And this is another one of those. So there's the sacrifice of Christ and the place of it. And there was actually a physical place. He's going to make a point about that in the next verse, where it happened, where Jesus was crucified outside of the city of Jerusalem, at that place that was Golgotha, the place of a skull, that we had the translation in Greek as Calvary. And so we know that location, but it was outside of the walls of Jerusalem. So there was a place where Christ was actually sacrificed. But the church is that heavenly Jerusalem. It is that spiritual temple, tabernacle. And we make those spiritual sacrifices as spiritual priests and Levites. And so there's this, within all of this, of course, we make those spiritual sacrifices in that sense on a spiritual altar. So what those things were physically under the law of Moses were shadows of what is in Christ. And so we do have a place, and we have the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice for us, and then we're to make sacrifices as priests under our high priest. But those who are rejecting him do not have right to that. And it's interesting when he says, whereof they have no right. That word right is the Greek word exousia, which means privilege. It's the word for authority, the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 28 and verse 18 when he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That's a scripture that we've looked at many, many times. But that word exousia is used there. It's authoritative power. And so they have no authority to eat. And that's the general word to eat. But those who are not in Christ have no authority to eat of these sacrifices, these spiritual sacrifices. They have no authority to partake of the blessings that are in Christ in the New Testament. And that applies to these ones that he describes here as serving the tabernacle, which in this case would be the ones who are still serving that physical tabernacle or temple. They were still, now of course the Jewish Christians until 70 AD, they had to follow the law of Moses is their civil law, but he's obviously talking here about those who were not following Christ at all, and those ones who were Jews that continued to serve the tabernacle instead of him. Well, then they had no authority to partake of these blessings that were in Christ, of this altar that we have. So there's only one way we're going to have authority from God to partake of the blessings in Christ. We can't claim that ourselves. And we can't decide how to be a Christian. and what it means to be a Christian. We can't decide that. We can't make up that rule. We can't enforce that. We have no power, no authority to make any of those determinations. God only has the authority to state what one must do in order to have all of these blessings. And Ephesians 1 and verse 3 tells us that we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So he's made that available through his son, but it's only by God's authority and what he says are the conditions that we have to meet in order to obtain and partake of all of those blessings. We can't make up those rules. Now we see within the religious world that men are trying to make up all the rules themselves, and they'll decide who gets to go to heaven. At least they think they are. They're stating it like that. What one has to do to be a Christian, what one has to do to have their soul saved and go to heaven. And we see lots of different things that men say about that. Well, that goes back to verse 9, doesn't it? We're not to be carried about with these strange, diverse, and strange doctrines. Things that are the Lord didn't teach, because that's not by his authority. We can claim all kinds of things by Christ's authority, by what we say, but that doesn't mean we have his authority. That's the whole point of Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, are going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven, said Jesus. And he also said that many will say to him in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out devils and in thy name and prophesy in thy name, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And he's going to say that what they were doing was iniquity. And he's going to tell them to depart from him, that he never knew them. Well, men are claiming to do many things in his name, by his authority, but they still don't have it. And the Lord is very clear on that here. These ones that are rejecting Christ, they do not have authority to partake of his altar, and they are going to be left out from that, and because they have rejected him. So the only way that we're going to have authority to partake of the blessings that are in Christ is by following him. We have to believe in him and do his will. This is the same word that's used in Revelation 22, the very close of the Bible, last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 14. He says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. So we have to do his commandments, and then we will have right, and that's that same word, exousia. We will have privilege or authority given from God, eat of that tree of life and enter into the gates, into that city, that heavenly city, the actual eternal dwelling place that he has in store for us, that city four square where God dwells and where Christ is. And the only way we're going to have authority to enter there is from God. We're not going to be able to force our way in there. Only the Lord is going to open those gates to us. Christ will bring us in and deliver us up to his Father. But if we have not been pardoned by him on the day of judgment and are not given that authority to enter into that city by him, then we won't. And we have to do his commandments in order to have authority to have be in that city. And eat of that tree of life, have eternal life. And that's really the same point he's making here in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10. So the ones who do not do his commandments, those who have rejected Christ, they have no authority to partake of those blessings, and they will not. Only if we believe in and obey him. So then he gets to the brings that to a point, a further point in verse 11. And this is why he's making this Old Testament and New Testament contrast again. In verse 11, he says, for, and there's this that word there again as a reason or because of, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. That is outside of the camp. So he's making reference to the law of Moses and what it said about what was to be done with the remains of those animals that were sacrificed, those physical sacrifices under the Old Testament. Well, there were the parts of those animals that were offered on the altar, and the rest of it were taken and the blood in those parts that were to be offered on the altar, they were, what was left was to be taken outside of the camp of Israel, and they were to be burned there. And so in verse 10, there's reference to those who had authority to eat that served the tabernacle. In the Old Testament, under the law of Moses, the priests were given authority to partake of those sacrifices on the altar. And it was what was left that they could not eat, but those the remains were taken outside of the camp and burned. All this fits together with the point that he's going to be making right down through verse 13 about Christ and what he did in his sacrifice outside of the walls of Jerusalem, and what it means for us to go outside of the camp to him. We're going to have to bear his reproach, but we'll get to that some more in a minute. But we need to understand the point that he's making here, that he's building off of what the Old Testament commanded. So they did have that physical altar and that physical tabernacle, and those priests, the Levitical priests, had authority to eat of those things that were offered on that altar. Now that altar, the Lord commanded it to be made in Exodus chapter 27. Actually, if we can go back there and look at a few verses there, and then those commandments that God gave were obeyed to the letter by Moses in making that altar from the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 27, verses 1 through 8. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof, and thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. So God gave a pattern to Moses for that, that we saw quoted back in Hebrews chapter 8, as all things that were shown as a pattern of Moses in the Mount, he made all of those things, the tabernacle and every part of it, including this altar, according to that pattern. He did it that way. And in Exodus chapter 38, we find that so concerning specifically this altar that he was commanding Moses to have made by that pattern. Exodus 38, in verses 1 through 7, says, and he made the altar a burnt offering of shittim wood. 5 cubits was the length thereof, and 5 cubits the breadth thereof. It was 4 square, and 3 cubits the height thereof. And he made the horns thereof on the 4 corners of it. The horns thereof were of the same, and he overlaid it with brass. What it's saying that Moses did, he's following almost exactly word for word what we just read in Exodus 27, which is why we're reading it together one after the other. We can see that This verse 3 says, and he made all the vessels of the altar, the pots and the shovels and the basins and the flesh hooks and the fire pans, all the vessels thereof made he of brass. And he made for the altar a brazen gate, great of network under the compass thereof, beneath under the midst of it. And he cast four rings for the four of the greater brass to be places for the staves. And he made the staves of shittim wood and overlaid them with brass. And he put the staves into the rings on the sides of the altar to bear it withal. He made the altar hollow with boards. And so there he's summarizing what Moses did. And it follows essentially word for word what God commanded. Moses did it exactly according to that pattern. So there was the altar that was for burnt offerings that God commanded to be made and was made and used under the law of Moses as the Lord commanded them to do. And so with that altar, the priests were given authority. They were given right to eat of those things of the altar. In Exodus chapter 29, if we can turn there and look there at verse 22 through 28, Exodus 29, 22 through 28. And thou shalt take of the ram the fat and the rump and the fat that covereth the inwards and the caul above the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is upon them and the right shoulder, for it is a ram of consecration, and one loaf of bread and one cake of oiled bread and one wafer out of the basket of the unleavened bread that is before the Lord. And thou shalt put all in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons, and shalt wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And thou shalt receive them of their hands and burn them upon the altar for a burnt offering, for a sweet savor before the Lord. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And thou shalt take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be thy part. And thou shalt sanctify the breast of the wave offering and the shoulder of the heave offering, which is waved, and which is heaved up of the ram of the consecration, even of that which is for Aaron and of that which is for his sons. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons by a statute forever from the children of Israel. For it is a heave offering, and it shall be a heave offering from the children of Israel of the sacrifice of their peace offerings, even their heave offering unto the Lord. And so there we read how God gave Aaron and his sons. So this was all, these were the priests that were given authority, given the right to eat of those things of the altar. That's a principle, by the way, that is brought up in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So we see this principle again of the right to eat of the things of the altar. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 13, and God spoke through the Apostle Paul here. Do you not know that they which minister about the holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Well, that was a principle that is applied in the New Testament, why those who are preaching the gospel, the Lord gives them the authority, the right to be able to be financially supported by the church for the work they're doing for the Lord in preaching the gospel. But he uses as the basis of that principle that the ones who were waiting at the altar, that they were partakers with that altar. Well, that's what we were reading there in Exodus chapter 29 a moment ago, where God established that particular law and right for the ones who were serving at the altar, the priests. And so they were given that right and were partakers with the altar. But if they rejected Christ, they would have no right to partake of Christ's altar, which is the point there in Hebrews 13:10. There's some other important principles regarding that altar, why those who do not follow Christ would not have right to his altar. Those who were bearing iniquity could not approach that altar in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 28 and verse 43, he says, and they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come in unto the tabernacle of the congregation, and this is talking about the priestly garments, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him. Well, they couldn't come to offer at the altar without obeying, being obedient to the Lord and all of his commandments. If they came there bearing their iniquity, they would die. And in Exodus chapter 30, he was similarly teaching this point when he had the laver and the commandment for them to, for Aaron and his sons, for the priests, to wash themselves before they came to the altar. Exodus 30, 17 through 21. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so shall they wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. So we can see once again the importance the Lord put upon approaching that altar without bearing iniquity, else they would die. And this is based on the principle that the altar was holy, and all those that would approach unto it would have to be also. Exodus chapter 29, back to that chapter again, verses 35 through 37. Exodus 29, 35 through 37. And thou shalt do unto Aaron and to his sons according to all things which I have commanded thee. 7 days shalt thou consecrate them, and thou shalt offer every day a bull for a sin offering for atonement, and thou shalt cleanse the altar when thou hast made an atonement for it, and thou shalt anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days thou shalt make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and it shall be an altar most holy. Whosoever toucheth the altar shall be holy. We saw the penalty for not being was death. Verse 44 here in the same chapter says, And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. Well, to partake of the altar of the New Testament, that spiritual altar in Christ, to have right to eat of it, partake of those things of the altar, well, we do have to be holy. We've already read that in Hebrews 12, 14, the previous chapter. He said for us to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Well, those that are not in Christ are in their sins. They are not holy by definition. And to approach, to try to come to that altar they don't have a right to, we can see that principle and why he's very plainly declaring that those that are outside of Christ have no right to his altar. Now, as we go further with this, having read about those parts of the sacrificial animals that were given to the priests that they could eat of the altar, the remainder of the animals were of what was in them were to be taken outside of the camp of Israel, and they had to be burned. The same chapter, Exodus 29, verses 13 and 14, he says, And thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul that is above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. But the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his dung thou shalt burn with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering. It made it clear that the remainder of the animal had to be taken out outside of the camp and would be burned outside the camp. Same thing in Leviticus chapter 4. Well, let's turn there for a moment. Leviticus chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. And he shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away. As it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering, and the skin of the bullock and all his flesh with his head and his legs and his inwards and his dung, even the whole bullock, shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burnt. And the whole congregation of, well, that's the end of that section. So same point, same commandment principle that we saw there in Exodus 29 applies here in Leviticus chapter 4. Also, we see an example of this in action in the Leviticus 8, 16 and 17. It says, and he took all the fat that was upon the inwards and the caul above the liver and the two kidneys and their fat, and Moses burned it upon the altar, but the bullock and his hide, his flesh and his dung, he burnt with fire without the camp, as the Lord commanded Moses. So there we have an example of that commandment being obeyed. Also interestingly and significantly, we get to Leviticus chapter 16. This is the chapter about the Day of Atonement. They had the scapegoat that was let go into the wilderness, and then they had the sacrificial goat that was to be made for a sin offering. And what was remaining of that was to be also burnt outside the camp, just like the law was for the other sacrifices. Leviticus 16, verse 27, he says, and the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. Now, it's interesting to see how this commandment was also applied for the Day of Atonement, because what was that foreshadowing? But of course, Christ, who was that, the sacrificial lamb of atonement, that principle or point about what was remaining of the sacrifice, even of that one on the Day of Atonement, that was to be burnt outside the camp, is going to make a point of here in the next verse in Hebrews chapter 10. So the camp of Israel was like the altar, and the tabernacle was designated to be holy. And so these animals that were sacrificed, what was left over, had to be taken outside of the camp. Same principle was also followed concerning those who were violators, transgressors of the law, who were subject to the penalty of the law of Moses to be put to death. They were also taken outside the camp. In Numbers chapter 15, we have an example of this in verses 32 through 36. He says, and while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they found him gathering sticks. They that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they put him in ward, because it was not declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said unto Moses, the man shall be surely put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died, as the Lord commanded Moses. So God made it clear that when that penalty was carried out of putting to death a transgressor of the law, that would be carried out outside of the camp. So clearly that was the camp being what God designated to be holy, and anything that was unclean had to be outside the camp, and transgressor would be executed outside the camp. They took Stephen outside of Jerusalem and stoned him. Acts 7 verse 58 tells us about that. They didn't stone him within the city of Jerusalem, so they were still following that principle. Of course, they were doing that wrongly in Stephen's case, as with Christ, whom they crucified as a transgressor when he had no sin. But that was a curse. That was a curse to be taken out outside of the camp, to be designated and treated in that manner as something unclean and unholy, which is, again, while we read about the curse in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23, for one who was hung upon a tree, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, he says, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for inheritance. That particular verse is quoted in the book of Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 13 concerning Christ and how he was made a curse for us. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now that's the curse that said, whosoever does not keep every commandment in the book would be cursed. That's quoted in verse 10 in Galatians 3. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law in verse 13, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So Christ was made a reproach. He was crucified between two thieves, taken outside of the city of Jerusalem, outside the camp. And there he was executed and hung on a tree. So bringing in, combining so many of these things all together in one great shame and reproach, this is what happened to our Lord when he was crucified for us. And this is something that he's making a big point about here in this part of Hebrews chapter 13. Now, he already, in the previous chapter in Hebrews 12, he mentioned it there when he was encouraging us, commanding us to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, in Hebrews 12, verse 1, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Well, it was a great shame and a curse what happened to Christ. And it was a contradiction of sinners against Christ. There he was, crucified between two thieves when he had done no sin. Yet there he is, taken outside the city, executed, hung on a tree. All that curse and shame, and he endured all of that because that was his father's will. And when his father commanded him to do that, he humbled himself and became obedient to that point, to go through all of that curse and shame that he did for us. And so he's making the point about that, as he said of those bodies of those beasts in Hebrews 13, verse 11, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Of course, we know that Christ sacrificed himself and made of his blood that sacrifice for all mankind for all time. But that's what he says happened to him in verse 12. In Hebrews 13, verse 12, he says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Outside the gate of Jerusalem. So he's reminding us of what Jesus went through and the great shame that he bore in that. Well, Jesus was willing to bear all of that reproach and endure all of that that shame and those curses. He despised the shame and endured that cross. In Romans chapter 15, it says in verses 1 through 3, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Now, when we are denying ourselves and serving others, who are we following? Well, Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and be a ransom for many. And that's what he says in verse 3, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Well, how much reproach did Jesus bear for the weak, for all of us? And we remember those words in Romans chapter 5 that describe what he did for us, starting in verse 6 of Romans chapter 5, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Well, that's reminding us of what he did for us, but he did all of that for us and commended his love for us, and not when we were righteous, but when we were sinners. So he bore all that shame, and our reproaches fell upon him. He was willing to bear that because of his love for us and his love for his Father and obedience to his Father. So we know what he did. Well, did he do all that so we don't have to do anything? No, that's not the case. What did he give up for us? Well, he gave up his life and bore all of that shame. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So he gave up his life for us. What are we constrained to give up for him? Our lives. He gave it all up for us. We must give up our entire life for him, not live for ourselves at all, but for him. Is that fair? He says we are constrained to do that. That's right. Look what he did for us. He gave up his life. We should give up and must give up our lives to serve him. And that's only right that we do so. When we were told about how he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that humility that he displayed, that was the end point of it in Philippians 2, verse 8. But he starts in verse 6, when he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why does he tell us about that mind? Well, it's verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So the love that he had for us and what he did for us when we were sinners, it constrains us to live for him and not for ourselves anymore. The humble mind that he had, that he was willing to go through all of that shame and bear all of that reproach and be made a curse for us. He says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ, also in Christ Jesus. So when he was bore that that shame, when he was executed outside of the city of Jerusalem, so with his own blood, he suffered outside the gate. What's the point in Hebrews 13:13? Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. So are we willing to suffer shame and persecution to follow him, the one that bore our reproaches outside the city of Jerusalem? Well, that was a great shame and a curse for him to be executed outside of the city like that. But he says, let us therefore go unto him outside the camp. Well, we got to go there too. We've got to go there. We're going to bear a lot of shame and reproach in following Christ. There's going to be a lot of persecution, a lot we must endure. Look at what he went through. Well, he did all of that, calling us to follow in his footsteps. We have more details to look at on that point that he's driving home now, especially in verse 13. with what it compels and constrains us to do. He's telling us what he did, but it comes back to us and what we must do in response. We want to look at that a little bit more at next week and when we start, because we're out of time this evening. But we do appreciate very much each one that is tuned in this evening, and we do look forward, Lord willing, to being able to continue our study together in the book of Hebrews next Wednesday night.